God, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray that you would give us clarity on the matter of miracles and help us to understand what your word has to say to us. Pray that you would be honored and this would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Well, chapter 17 in Grudem Systematic Theology, the topic is miracles. I am not against miracles. I believe miracles happen today. And it's interesting as you go through this chapter because I'm not sure who he's arguing against except Norman Geisler. That's clear. Because even amongst what's called the cessationist position, does anybody know what a cessationist is?
Somebody that believes that the supernatural acts that were
Yeah, cessationist comes from the word cease. That position believes that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit have ceased. They ended in the first century with the writing of Scripture. As far as I can tell, amongst the people who believe that position, they still believe that miracles take place. They just don't believe in the gift of healing, the gift of miracles in the sense that, you know, I can lay my hands on somebody and then they're healed. So that's why I kind of find this chapter interesting, which Grudem normally does a very superb job of kind of presenting who he's talking about, who he's arguing against in a very, how could I put it, in a very fair manner. Yeah, he's very accurate. And even when we get to the chapter on spiritual gifts, I think he does a very fair treatment of the opposition, so, which makes this chapter interesting because, like I said, I'm not sure who he's arguing against except Norman Geisler, I guess, which I haven't read that book to know. Does Norman Geisler say miracles don't happen today? Jeff?
And I read that in there. Why does Geisler have any prominency, or who is Geisler? Why is he arguing against Geisler?
Yeah, Norman Geisler, he wrote a book called it's on page 366 in my edition. It's called Signs and Wonders. It's the footnote there, footnote 25 and 26, called Signs and Wonders. He's an author. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. And so that's, he would be evidently representative of the cessationist position. But like I said, I'm not sure that, I mean, most of the cessationist books I've read, a la John MacArthur, and others, who's, I mean, he's one of the, it's like the dinosaur of cessationists. You know, not too many people actually take a stance on the issue. I mean, he talks about how his son who was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and he, you know, they prayed and fasted and went back to the doctor and was gone. You know, and yet he didn't. You know, he believes miracles happen, but not the gift per se. And so I guess with that, it becomes a matter of emphasis as we look at this chapter, and a matter of expectation, or I guess in my mind, a matter of gullibility. As far as, should we expect Pentecost today? I think we would all agree, you know, God can do miracles. He can do whatever he wants. He's sovereign. I think most of us would agree, you know, does do things that are beyond our explanation, that cause awe and wonder. But should we expect something like Pentecost today, where there's a mass, or something like, you know, the plagues of Egypt? Should we expect that to be happening today? And my answer to that is I don't think we should. I think, although on the other hand, I think we, you know, can and should pray, you know, for miracles, for God to do things that, you know, are beyond our explanation, to magnify His name. And yet at the same time, we need to be, you know, I don't know that we should be expecting something like the book of Acts to be taking place on a regular basis. Go ahead, Jeff.
Well, I was just going to say, I immediately when I read this, I couldn't help but think of your Bernie and Gracie.
Mm-hmm.
And we church-wide, I was pleading, I was following, my eyes were begging, and everyone else here.
Mm-hmm.
And I put the byline in, Lord, not our will, but your will.
Yeah.
Now, they both could have been taken out in a nanosecond. Did I see that? Would that be a miracle? Is that a miracle in your eyes?
As far as I can tell, I mean, and this is more based off of, you know, we prayed, we pleaded, you know. If you haven't, you can go online and listen to the testimony. I think it's under what, Jim? Bernie's testimony. Yeah. Yeah, testimony of God's grace in Bernie's life or something like that. It's on sermon audio. But, yeah, I mean, the doctors, you know, came away baffled by that.
She had everything that could go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
I feel comfortable that maybe I'm just some mentally little child. But thank you, Daddy, for performing that miracle.
Yeah, I don't have a problem with calling it a miracle, you know. And yet at the same time distinguishing, you know, that, you know, it wasn't like I barged in the doors and, you know, everybody stand back, I'm gonna lay my hands on, you know. Yet the Lord answered our prayers and I do think did a miracle. Did something that was supernatural, that you know, defied, you know, the doctor's expectations. She wasn't supposed to live. Those kinds of things. So I do believe miracles happen. But how, what do you guys? Wayne Grudem gives a definition of miracles. I believe on page 355. He says. A miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which He arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to Himself. Now, let me first of all ask, what is He safeguarding against in that definition?
He's safeguarding against man taking the credit for miracles.
Okay, yeah, so He's safeguarding against man taking the credit. Defining miracles in such a way that God is normally not involved in His creation. I mean, He just did the chapter on providence. Sometimes miracles would be defined as, well, it's divine intervention. That totally blows up everything we believe about providence. If you say divine, you know, only when there's a miracle, God intervenes. Well, no, He's intervening, interacting, and everything else. Sustaining His creation all the time. So to call it divine intervention, a miracle of divine intervention, is almost suggests a view of God that's like a deist, where God, you know, He created the world and kind of is distant and set back from the world, not involved in His creation, except when He does a miracle. Are there any, I don't know, cautions or critiques with Grudem's definition that you guys had, or you're thinking?
Well, I said to you before we started that someone took a poll of what is a miracle. I think the wording of divine intervention would come out the system.
Mm-hmm.
And I would have been one who would have spewing that out.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't mean we're wrong because and then I've read this, so I'm going to explain it. But if miracle is divine intervention, mm-hmm. simultaneously without me being a deist.
Mm-hmm.
Because I believe he is sovereign over all things. He is in control. There's no maverick molecules. Anything and everything that happens is, and I understand where he's coming from in our caution,
mm-hmm.
but it's not wrong to say divine intervention, but I think most people would
say. Yeah. Yeah, it's not wrong. It could only suggest or if taken.
I didn't insinuate that he's not involved and all mm-hmm. of a sudden he wakes up and says,
yeah.
boom, I'm ready. I
yeah.
saw what I said.
Yeah.
If I said divine intervention, mm-hmm. it is that God is getting involved in a situation and therein lies the miracle.
Yeah.
So, most people would say divine intervention.
And Beth?
I guess I look at it as where he goes counter to what he has ordained as rule of laws such that he bypasses those for his own
honor. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Like, my, I guess, critique, I understand the reason why Grudem defines, because he explains why he defines miracles this way. But, I mean, if we take this definition, a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. That seems to flatten out a miracle just a little bit. I mean, that could be LeBron James, you know, in the fourth quarter, which is amazing, can be awe-inspiring, but is not necessarily a miracle. I don't want to put that in the category of a miracle, because if that's a miracle, then almost anything can be a miracle. Okay. I'm sorry, my bad. Third quarter. And definitely not in the playoffs.
Well, here's an example of getting mad. The sunrise this morning arose awe and wonder in me.
Yeah.
Breathtaking. This sucker just hung up there so beautiful. Now, was that a miracle? Well, it's pretty commonly used every day. So we don't look at that as a miracle, but in a way, a sunrise is a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty neat that these things happen in our solar system and galaxy, and we stand back and could observe it. Hence, creation is a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we're getting to observe that. But no one here would say the sun coming up in the morning is a miracle.
Yeah.
But it did sure inspire awe and wonder in me this morning.
Yeah.
So
Yep. And I think we could say, in a sense, it points to a miracle, the miracle of creation. You know, because that's just profound, just the way God has spoke this world into existence. But, you know, but like I said, if we took Grudem's definition here of miracles, I think then somebody could almost make, you know, even the miracles of the Bible almost to de-miracle those miracles, you know. Because, like I said, if it's just merely something that's awe-inspiring, that's an uncommon way in which God acts, that testifies to himself, that really broadens the definition.
How do you do that? De-miracle-ize the miracles in the Bible? You've got blind men receiving their sight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, only in the sense that I think there has to be some suggestion of supernatural, which I guess there is in some way. It says less common, you know, but I guess with that definition, with this definition, it could be that, you know.
Anything could be a miracle.
Yeah, it just seems to broaden out the definition of miracle in such a way that anything that inspires awe is a miracle, which we should be inspired at God's normal providential dealings. So I just have more. It's more asking questions. I don't necessarily have, you know, a succinct definition that trumps Grudem's definition here. I just think that's just kind of my critique of it. It makes me think that we should have something that, like, he's opposed to, you know, something, what was it, contrary to the laws of nature or something like that, which I get the laws of nature can suggest kind of a God necessarily not involved, just kind of nature works that way. But, you know, Chris...
power to do things as human beings. You know, he gives animals, you know, power to do things. So we can lift things, you know, certain weights, you know, within a range, we can lift things up. But, you know, when you hear stories like, you know, I heard a story one time of a woman that picked up a car to get her child out from under it, you know, that to me, you know, you can't explain that. You know, the woman could never do that on any other circumstance. It seems as though it seems like it's okay to say God's, you know, intervention, God coming in and, you know, helping or doing something that we could not do on our own, we would have no control over, or a purpose, you know, to help us or to, you know, give glory to Himself.
Yeah.
And that's a really good example. Medical community would say that was a shot of adrenaline. That power that was in God's activity in that woman's life. The only shot that God would do it was actually God's intervention, giving her strength, giving
And I think. Certainly, we understand God works through means, but I mean, the scripture actually does give an example of that with Samson, with him carrying the gates, you know, which I can't remember the exact numbers, but the, you know, we're talking, you know, like tonnage. Yeah, I mean, something like 10,000 pounds, and he carried it uphill over like 20 miles. You know, these are things that defy, you know, nobody's going to say, Samson, you know, he was really excited that day, and, or he ate his Wheaties that day, or, you know, had an extra shot of espresso that day. You know, it's unmistakable. And that's what it seems to me, that the miracles in the Bible are undeniable, unmistakable. Nobody questioned, you know, well, you know, is this, maybe this is going on here. Death.
There's a couple things in the New Testament. I remember Paul being annoyed by this woman. You know, was she doing miracles through Satan? Satan working through her, when the apostles went out and did miracles and wonders, and they said they saw someone else doing, you know, miracles also. I mean, how do you characterize that as false? You know, what I'm saying is, you got these preachers saying, I'm sure some of these people that they put their hands on are able to walk, you know what I'm saying? Maybe, or whatever they do. And is that Satan's work?
He's asking about false miracles. Well, what are the three different, what are some of the different options you have with somebody who's clearly not a Christian, who seems to do a miracle? What are some of the different options? Okay, it just could be satanic, so it's just the enemy who has empowered this person to be able to do this. What's another possibility?
It could be true, but God is testing us. That passage in Deuteronomy talks about, you know, is that about a dream?
Yeah. Deuteronomy 13, somebody gives a sign or a wonder, it comes to pass, but they say, come, let us go after other gods. I guess we would probably put that in the category of satanic, right?
So.
OK. Okay, it's sham. It's not true. in other words, it's not necessarily anything supernatural about it. The person is able to con people. There's been more than one illusionist, quote unquote, magician who has investigated, a lot of what faith healers on TV and stuff like that do. And these are some of the old tricks of the trade that these guys do. The faith healers are just doing illusions. It's just, a lot of it is just sham. It's just not true. And it's accompanied by a false message. Chris?
I was just going to say, in 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10, I'm trying to do it. One, but it seems as though God's allowing this or giving this because of man's unwillingness to believe the truth.
Yeah.
Like, it's a judgment against man.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So, yeah, I guess we could put a third category that it's God who's directly causing this to take place. And that, I guess that kind of gets us back into God's involvement in his hand over sin, but not in sin, stuff like that, and how we take that. But yeah, so those are some of the possible explanations there. Because sometimes even you'll have, and I guess in these instances where it would be God seemingly to directly enable somebody to do something, but the person is not necessarily a believer. Like you have instances with Judas. Who else in the Bible? Did you say something, Bruce? Oh. where somebody is maybe bringing a true message, but they're not even a Christian, and it would seem that God is involved in this. Yeah, that's Samson. Yeah, Caiaphas. With the prophecy about Jesus. I'm not sure if that's how you spell Caiaphas. It's not the easiest word to spell. How about another Old Testament one? Numbers.
Yeah, Balaam.
Yeah, Balaam was who I was thinking of. Nebuchadnezzar, were you thinking of what? Well, yeah, it's debatable. I think Jonathan Edwards thinks Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I tend to lean that way. That kind of humility. Could be wrong. We'll find out one day, I guess. But, okay, so those are some different possibilities. But, so, like I said, so, if you listen to, yeah, it becomes a matter of what we should be expecting, I think, ultimately in this chapter. Because like I said, even the cessationist position believes that miracles happen. So it becomes more of a matter, should we be expecting something like Pentecost today? And I think Grudem's answer would be, yes, we should. We should pray to that end. We should expect it. He'd be considered amongst... he would be self-identified as a third waver. Third wave. Does anybody know what third wave is? It's not something at Geauga Lake. Okay, the first wave, early 1900s, was it 1901? The Pentecostal movement. Second wave in the 60s. Charismatic movement, which was more broadly across denominations. The Pentecostal movement was primarily amongst the Wesleyan holiness movement, and the Pentecostal denominations came out of that. Charismatic movement was broader and went you know, Anglicans were speaking in tongues, Catholics, Baptists, across the board. And then, so that was the 60s, and it was accompanied with the ecumenical movement. And then the third wave was the guys like Grudem and John Wimber with the Vineyard Movement, which they were supposed to be more theologically sound but still charismatic. Grudem, C. Samuel Storms, yeah, C.J. Mahaney, and the People of Destiny. They're called Sovereign Grace Ministries. That used to be their name before, People of Destiny. And Jim Halloran. The Hallorinites.
The Hallorinites.
So anyways, I'm suspicious, and that's kind of what we're going to go through, and that's why I put Matt believes miracles happen today, but reasons why Matt is suspicious of many modern claims to miracles and healing. I think ultimately we need to go back to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say in these particular matters of miracles and healing, so that we can understand, so we have at least something to compare. And that's what I mean as far as the first point, or the second point, is that these, no, I'm sorry, third point, fourth point, letter D. Little Roman numeral, little I, under letter D, biblical healings were undeniable. So we're going to go through certain things like that that I think help us to understand biblical miracles a little bit better. But first of all, letter A, there is no healing in the atonement promised for today. I think that's a big one. Because a lot of times, although Grudem doesn't go there, Isaiah 53:5 is quoted, which Paul, I'll have you read Isaiah 53:5 when you find it.
But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed.
Okay, so that last phrase, by his scourging we are healed, often becomes a kind of a claim or a promise that, see, it's by his healing, by his scourging that we are healed. Through his death we can have healing. So it's part of the atonement. We just need to believe it. We just need to claim it. Jesus died so that you can be healed of your diseases. That's the line of thinking. As I said, Grudem doesn't say that, but that's in most of your Pentecostal and charismatic circles. That's the belief. Even in some of the more mild charismatic circles, you know, like the Christian Missionary Alliance, that's one of their 4 points, Jesus as healer. And of course all the other ones, the Four Square denomination, the Assemblies of God. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Well, I think as we look at this passage in Peter, I think that's what we're going to have to conclude, because I think that's the way Peter takes it. Although I wouldn't necessarily want to totally exclude physical healing, but I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. 1 Peter 2:21, let's start in verse 21. Jeff, can you read 21-24?
For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you,
leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed.
Okay, so within this context here, he's talking about what for us as believers in verse 21. What should we expect? We should expect sufferings, as you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer. So is your purpose-driven life? Your purpose is to suffer in life. But then notice who is the example of suffering. Christ. He's the example. How did he respond to his suffering? Verse 22 and 23.
He didn't retaliate
verbally. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, what did he do at the end of verse 23? Yeah, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, that he let God deal with the justice of the matter, that he was being treated wickedly instead of taking personal revenge. And then Peter says in verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then the last part of verse 24, where does he quote from?
Isaiah
53. Sound familiar? By his wounds you were healed. Now, when Peter's speaking of the cross, how does he interpret what was accomplished at the cross in verse 24? Yeah. Yeah, so that there's, because of Christ's death, he accomplishes something in our lives so that we no longer have to live to sin, that we're no longer in that bondage, that part of his atoning work is to unshackle the power of sin in our life. Now also, you know, with other scriptures, and even in this one, in verse 24, he bore our sins in his body. That carries the idea of him taking that penalty of sin, the judicial aspect, but also that practical aspect of the power of sin in our life is taken through his cross work. And so then Peter quotes, "For by his wounds you were healed." That seems to me, I mean, is Peter just kind of starting a new topic and saying, you know, there's, you know, physical healing and atonement, guys, and, you know, this is what we need to pray for. No, his interpretation of the healing that comes by his wounds or by his scourging is this matter of dealing with sin. That our ultimate healing has to do with the matter of sin. Now that being said, there is a passage, I think it's in Matthew 18, where it's talking about Christ and his coming and the kingdom, and he's doing healings, and then it also quotes from this Isaiah 53 passage. So I don't want to negate that there's, in some sense, physical healing that's accomplished in the atonement. But I think we need to clarify when that healing takes place. There's certain aspects in the cross work of Christ that are already given to us, but there's certain aspects that are not yet given to us. In other words, we would say, would anybody disagree that heaven is purchased for us in the atonement? Of course, yeah. I mean, yet anybody in this room want to say, you know, they hang out in heaven on the weekends? Okay.
Second best thing.
Points. Mucho points.
The healing of our bodies will be complete in heaven someday. So in that sense, yes, healing has been purchased for us. It's just not yet.
Yeah. And I think that's ultimate. I mean, even in glorification, when Christ is climactically brought forth as the King in His coming, we will receive glorified bodies and be healed physically, finally, ultimately, in that sense. But I don't think it's something we can claim right here and right now any more than we can claim, you know, God, you know, you need to, you know, let me go to heaven right now, right here. Any questions on that? I don't think they would necessarily say it. Well, to some degree, I mean, maybe they would, but I think they would all agree, well, you know, we don't have heaven now. It's not until after you die. So I think they would have to admit that there's certain aspects that are accomplished in the atonement that we don't receive now, but this is one aspect that they would say we should receive now, and we should claim it and pray for it now.
Because
that's usually then, because there has to be some kind of explanation of why we don't have it, because obviously every faith healer has died.
So the charismatic gets canceled and doesn't make it.
Yeah, that's, yeah.
Catherine Coleman, Tom?
She was Benny Hinn's mentor.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I did not know.
He laid on her grave, supposedly, on her bones, and received the spirit.
For heaven's
sake. A spirit, maybe not the spirit.
I was going to say. Yeah.
Benny Hinn is a dangerous man.
He is dangerous.
He has a nice hair.
So does your wife.
Oh, yeah.
You can look at her. Don't even look at them.
Okay, so, but yeah, to answer your question, yeah, they would ultimately have to say, well, the reason why so-and-so has physical problems and they're not healed, the problem is not with you know, God and His wisdom or sovereignty deciding it's not best, but it's not our faith. Okay, letter B there. The purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders. In, I think Grudem makes a very insightful comment on 359. And although I disagree with the final conclusion, I think it gets to the crux of the matter. What's the issue here? It says, whether this purpose was valid only when the gospel was first preached before the New Testament was written, or whether it holds good throughout the church age, depends on what we think the miracles are confirming. Are they confirming only the absolute truthfulness of the words of Scripture as the very words of God? Or are miracles given to confirm the truthfulness of the gospel generally whenever it is preached? In other words, do miracles confirm Scripture or the gospel? If miracles confirm the gospel, then what should we expect? Yeah, wherever the gospel is preached, we should expect confirmation. That's exactly why John Wimber wrote the book Power Evangelism, because evangelism, that's accompanied by supernatural, miraculous power. Yeah, I mean, yeah, conversion is the ultimate miracle. But that, so now the only way I would just slightly reword what Grudem says here is so then if they can, well, let me go back to what he's actually saying before I tweak it a little bit. If it confirms Scripture, if miracles confirm Scripture, then what would we expect? Yeah, that they would, the main thrust, I mean, because if the main purpose is confirmation of Scripture, Scripture has already been written. It was a new time in which new Scripture was being written. God put His stamp on it, that we wouldn't expect the massive outpouring of miracles today in the same way as back then. Now, as if you did the reading, you'll see that he mentions there's more than one purpose to miracles, and I would agree. But it would seem to me, when we look at this passage in Hebrews 2, that the main purpose of miracles is confirmation. It's God's stamp of approval, a kind of tangible way where God puts a stamp on something. And so we need to ask, what is He putting His stamp upon? Now, I would tweak what Grudem says here just a little bit, in the sense of, I wouldn't say necessarily only Scripture is being confirmed, but what we might call new revelation from God is being confirmed, which ultimately finds its way in inscripturated form. And so let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Joe, why don't you read that for us?
God, who at sundry times and various manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, who hath appointed heir of all things right and falsely, who made the world.
Okay, in verse 1, what is God doing? He's speaking. He's talking. He's self-disclosing. He's revealing. And yeah, he's communicating. And how did he communicate before? Yeah, it says to the fathers, in the prophets, it says in many portions, in many ways. Sometimes writing comes on the wall. Sometimes it's a kind of thus saith the Lord. Sometimes it's a dream or a vision. And he was communicating this to the fathers in through the prophets. But then, how does he communicate it now? His climactic communication, revelation, self-disclosure comes in Christ. And so when with the coming of Christ, God, this was another stage or step in God's self-disclosure. And of course, with that, it finally comes in inscripturated form, you know, so that what is the New Testament? You know, the Gospels record the life of Christ. The epistles are all, you know, all about the, you know, Christ's dealings with the church. And then the book of Revelation is about the coming of Christ. It's all about Christ. We find out about Christ through the Scriptures. And then when we think of the book of Hebrews, what is, if we, there's really one key word in the book of Hebrews that summarizes the whole book of Hebrews. What word is that? You said priest or high priest? Although that's a major theme, that's two words.
Got it.
There's two different answers I will accept, but not two words. Like, yeah. Okay, Joe says faith. That's a theme.
Superiority.
Ah! Superior or better. I mean, that's all throughout. You see, you know, whether it's, you know, Jesus and Moses, or even here, he spoke this way, but now he speaks in the Son. You know, the sacrificial system now, but we have this better sacrifice in Christ, the Mosaic covenant, but now we have the new covenant. And there's this always this contrast and comparison, the better. And it's clearly comparing stages in the revelation of God. And so now I'll turn to chapter 2. S-U-P-E-R-I-O-R. Superior beverage. Okay, Bruce, can you read 2:1-4?
Sure. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will.
Okay. In verse 2, well, what does he say we ought to do in verse 1?
Pay attention.
Pay attention. So that we do not drift away. I mean, if you think of a boat drifting, and the group to whom he's writing to, they were drifting. They were being tempted to go back to the Mosaic covenant and turn away from Christ. Verse 2, he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, what word was spoken through angels? Yeah, the giving of the law at Sinai was given through angels. And what was the crime for there was many crimes for disobeying the law. Many of them, death. I can't remember the exact number of crimes or acts of disobedience that were punishable by death, but there was quite a few. It's not a small number. And then it says in verse 3, how we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So, it was first spoken by the Lord, confirmed by those who heard, and then what did God do to testify about them in verse 4? Miracles, signs, wonders. Now,
is that number 3 a rhetorical question? Is it like, duh? Or
yeah.
Is he asking a question?
No, I think it's an argument from the lesser to the greater.
Yeah.
Okay. If you disobeyed Mosaic law and off with your head, how much more if you disobey this new revelation that has come through Christ? It's punishable not merely physically, but eternally. Okay. So when we look at these first four verses of Hebrews, the signs and miracles, they're confirming, yes, salvation, but salvation in its newest revelation. That there's clearly a step in God revealing Himself and self-disclosing with the coming of Christ, and it being then passed on to the apostles and then being confirmed with these miracles, that there's clearly a step in new revelation. And I think that gives us a window into the major purpose of miracles is confirmation of new revelation. And I mean, think about God in His kindness. When He gives new revelation, He often brings bells and whistles to make sure, okay, this is the real deal. You need to listen to this. So when we see that, although it's not the only purpose of miracles, it's the main purpose, it seems to me that we would only see this kind of outpouring, major, massive outpouring of miracles when God is bringing new revelation, more scriptures. But, and so, it seems to me that we ought not to expect this kind of massive outpouring of miracles. Now, like I said, God, you know, can and does do miracles here and there. But it must be for one of His lesser purposes of just compassion, or, you know, just to, you know, cause awe and wonder in His people. But as far as that, the major purpose of them being confirmation of revelation, because God is not continuing to give revelation, we shouldn't expect that kind of major outpouring of miracles. Any questions? Chris.
I have a comment on in the end times we live, it appears through the New Testament, expect to see more false miracles, right?
Mm-hmm.
False being from Satan in the end times. That these Benny Hinn type characters, it's a sign of
yes, and I think also, I guess it partly depends how you understand the book of Revelation, but my understanding of it, when you see the two witnesses, they also are doing some kind of supernatural stuff as well, and because they're called prophets, and that's one of the reasons why I wouldn't consider myself a hard-line cessationist, because if we take the book of Revelation as happening in the future, well, it can't be ceased totally, because it's going to be in the future. that being said, you know, that's why I say I'm, but yet today I'm suspicious of many of the claims. And so, yes, in the future, it would appear, you know, from the 2 Thessalonians 2, from the book of Revelation, that there will be many false signs, and as well, you know, reading about the two witnesses who seem to have ministries similar to Moses and Elijah, are also doing miraculous things, and they're also prophets, you know, bringing, it seems to be a new future step in Revelation. Not necessarily giving him more scripture, but God sending His prophets before the coming of Christ.
It seems as though miracles, in that sense, that there's a purpose to believe a God or the God, like in the Exodus, and the miracles that those priests in Egypt were doing,
mm-hmm.
was point those people to their gods, mm-hmm. and away from the God of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Miracles point you somewhere to a direction of theology or truth.
Yep, exactly. That's why they're, I mean, one of the names for them are called signs. And you think of a sign, you know, if you see a sign that says 680, you know, that's not 680. You don't jump on the sign, I found 680. No, it's pointing, there's 680 over there. It's pointing to something, and that's what signs do. And so false signs would seem to me to be pointing to things that aren't true, lies, errors.
Pointed to the culmination of the Old Testament prophet that this is the new covenant. This is Christ, the messenger of the new covenant.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and I think that becomes important because they're the ones who are bearing the new revelation primarily. Now, Grudem makes a big deal that it wasn't only the apostles who were doing miracles, and I think that's accurate to Scripture. You do see people outside the apostolic circle who are doing miracles, but they're still bringing new revelation that has come from the Lord, passed to the apostles, then to others, and it was a new stage where God's bringing His Scripture. And it shouldn't surprise us as well, because it would seem that we see, writers of Scripture who are not apostles, but seem to have some kind of close association with the apostles. And that would make sense because this is the new revelation that's being brought forth in the New Testament. Yeah. And in the next verse we'll look at with the apostles in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Dad, why don't you read 2 Corinthians 12:12? Now, Grudem seems to argue here. Well, let me ask, what were the signs of a true apostle according to this verse? It says, by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, Grudem goes to great lengths to, I guess, say that it's not talking about actual miracles, or at least is not exclusive to it, but the three words that are most commonly used for miracles, signs, wonders, and miracles, all three are used here. And as I mentioned already, I'm not saying that only the apostles did miracles, but I think it's significant because it was always close associates with the apostles because they're bringing this new revelation from the Lord, which is part of the purpose of miracles, to confirm new revelation. Any questions on that before we move forward? Okay, letter C, miracles throughout biblical history. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to just kind of think, well, you know, we know the Bible's written over thousands of years, so it was just like thousands through this thousands of years, there was just miracles strewn all over, you know, throughout this entire several thousand year period. So these miracles were taking place constantly. But I think a more closer look at the Scripture, you'll wind up seeing that there's really only three periods of this kind of massive outpouring of miracles. Now, before the giving of the law, there's you know, when you read through the book of Genesis, obviously you have the miracle in chapter 1 and chapter 2, creation, but really don't see, you know, hardly any miracles taking place all throughout the book of Genesis. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A global flood as well. Yeah, you do see sprinkled instances of God speaking, giving revelation, you know, to Abraham and things like that through dreams. But you know, it's carried through a pretty lengthy period of time. Chris. Yeah, I think to some degree, you know, certainly all the communications with Abraham and the fathers, you know, Jacob, you know, wrestling with God. I mean, all these were, you know, primarily revelation from God, in that sense. And then, so what you wind up having is basically primarily three periods where there's massive outpouring of miracles. Each of them are about 70 years long. The first period is the period of Moses, the Exodus, and Joshua. Obviously, through Moses and Aaron, the plagues, you see quite a bit of miracles taking place. But after that period, I mean, you see some sprinkled here and there throughout the book of Judges, you know, some sprinkled here and there throughout the history of Israel. But the next period where there's a kind of major outpouring is the period of the prophets with Elijah and Elisha, etc. And the last period is a period of Jesus and the apostles, which is only about a 70-year period between about 30 AD and 100 AD. And the interesting thing about each of these periods, God was also giving new revelation. And so, you know, obviously the major step, you know, with the giving of the law with Moses, you know, the entire first five books, well, if we include Joshua there, first six books of Scripture, you know, and then the period of the prophets, they're giving a lot of new revelation, more Scriptures being written down. And then obviously the period of Jesus and the apostles is another large step in God bringing forth more revelation and with the New Testament. And so this coincides, you know, pretty well with what we see with the purpose of miracles being to confirm revelation from God. So that, once again, although God may do miracles here and there in between, we wouldn't necessarily expect a kind of massive outpouring of miracles in the same way He would do in these different periods. Not that we shouldn't pray for God to do miracles or whatever, but that we shouldn't expect to see that kind of massive outpouring. Any questions on that or comments? Now, I guess I'd imagine Some would say, well, God is giving revelation. That's why, you know, we see miracles today. But I would be very fearful of such claims. Because amongst, when you look throughout history and those who've claimed new revelation for God, I mean, what do you wind up with? The LDS Church, you know, cults, yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Roman Catholic Church, you know, with the, I mean, they believe God's still giving revelation through, you know, their the Church Magisterium and.
The little thought I had here, sometime in the last not too many months, the Catholic Church is trying to sanctize, if that's not a word, Pope John or whichever one was the last one, and I remember reading something about it, and the requirements for being a saint are you had to do a miracle, and they actually, and I went like, you, the one big shot, whatever they call it, in the Catholic Church, said, well, we're not aware of any, one of them is he had to do a miracle. And he actually, the one person talking about it, said, we're not really sure of any that he did, but we will find one. And I sat there and I read that and I just went, wow. I mean, we'll dig deep enough to find something that he did that classifies it as a miracle. And I sit back and I say, how reprobate a people group we are. And even us who are not Catholic, and in a lot of churches, this miracle thing is, it's just hanging out there like was said earlier, if you had enough faith that it happened, and this whole miracle thing wipes a lot of Christians' heads up for the best.
Yeah. Yep.
I wonder if that's how they dubbed the last of their saints in the same way of the category of miracles. Maybe it was years after.
Yeah. Well, there's this one time he was.
But don't we all hang our hat a little bit on that God can do a miracle in our personal lives? Don't we hang our hats a little bit on that, us people in this room right now? With a childhood excitement, a relief of desperation if we're praying for this or that. And so. Yeah,
and I think, like I said, you know, we should pray, you know, and ask the Lord to do.
Yeah, when I was a little kid around 8, I was a cow, and went to a ball game in Cleveland, and you weren't allowed to eat meat on Friday. That was a sin. And I held my ground until the end of the game, and I bought myself a hot dog. I'm paying the guy, someone bumped me, and I lost the hot dog. And I thought that was a miracle.
But I was a little kid. God was trying to tell me something, that's a miracle. I
kept you from sinning. There's no meat on my dog anyway, that's what it's.
It's just ears and eyeballs.
Was that John Paul?
Well, your dad just brought up a point. Should we, as wanting to be followers of Christ and saying and doing things appropriately, should we not use that word miracle so flippantly?
I think that's where we need to be careful, because if, you know, for instance, if this was true, and he goes around telling all of his friends this is a miracle, and even unbelieving friends, then you just have to wonder, what are they going to think when we tell them that there's miracles in the Bible? You know, that are, you know, if that's in the same category, then, you know, these were just, you know, a bunch of people who interpreted these things as miracles, but they weren't actually undeniable, you know, tangible things that happened.
My Christian growth has taught me, and again, some trillion years from now in the human form, I'll keep getting better and better and better. But I use the word love far, far more carefully now because of God calling me to love him. Because before it was, I love pizza, I love our dog Emma, I love this, I love sunshine. I mean, I love, 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 love. Well, if you love pizza and you love God, who's getting credit? Who's getting lifted and who's getting the meat here? So I, because of this, well, I'm not sure I used the word miracle, but I will be more conscientious in using that word. Because it could be so abused that a non-believer who now looks at us would say, you know, you're a wreck.
Yeah.
There's love on everything. Everything's a miracle. And it's demeaning to God actually doing it.
Yeah.
A miracle is anything with low statistical probability.
Well, exactly. You know, I prayed for my team to win, and they won. It was a miracle.
Right.
If I go out saying that as a professing Christian, it really, really is a slur against what miracles are. So I'm telling myself, not you folks, but I will use that word much more cautiously.
Well, and not to discredit, too, what Tom said, not that I'm saying that losing a hot dog is a miracle, but to an 8-year-old, that was phenomenal. That was big for you. Did you not believe God was watching over you at that point for a while? Absolutely.
But it's brought out by what?
Or statues that cry,
I
mean, tortillas that look like the Virgin Mary, you know, I mean.
The guy that stole my house buried a little saint upside down in the front yard and claimed that that's why it's so bad.
Ooh.
Wow.
Did you dig it up and burn it?
I don't know. I just,
it's in Strider's Digestive Tract. Sorry to put that thought in your mind.
It is.
That's why a lot of Catholics are trying to see that.
Charismatic.
Letter D, modern miracles, I should probably put many modern miracles fall short of the biblical standard of miracles and healings. We look at the scripture, let's look at Matthew 9. This is the instance of the paralytic who's let down through the roof. And Bev, can you read the verses 1, 2, 4, and Bruce, if you could read 5 to 8.
Lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart. my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blasphemous. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?
But which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to them.
Okay, so Jesus, they let this guy down through the roof, and this whole town is just so fascinating. What does Jesus say when they let this guy through the roof? What's that, Joe? Okay, he saw their faith, and what does he say in the end of verse 2?
Your sins are forgiven.
Now, I don't know, you know, what these guys are thinking, but there had to be a little bit of anticlimactic thought here, like, well, that's not what we came for, you know. That's nice, Jesus, but you know, you can't walk. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And how do the scribes respond in verse 3?
Blasphemy.
Yeah. Why is this blasphemy?
Because only God forgives.
Yeah, they knew that only God. I mean, Jesus wasn't saying, you know, I forgive you, Bob, for slandering my name last week, or I forgive you, you know. He wasn't forgiving personal sin. He was forgiving sin. And they got it. How does Jesus respond to that in verse 4? Yeah, he knew what they were thinking. And then he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Now, what's he doing with this question here?
Proving that if he heals him, then he has the power to heal him.
Yeah. Which is easier? I mean, it's kind of a question.
Both things that only God
can do. Yeah. Each of these things are only things that God can do. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can make a paralytic walk. And then he says in verse 6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And the thing is about forgiveness of sins, you can't see somebody's sins are forgiven, you know. When Jesus says your sins are forgiven, you can't see, like, the sins, you know, like some ghost-like form, you know, going away out of the room, through the window, and off. You can't see that, but you can see Bob, who's been laying on a mat, you know, for the past 10 years, asking for help as you walk by, you know, playing a pickup game of basketball. You could see that. And so Jesus says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And this is, I mean, this is undeniable. Notice the reaction, verse 7, in the crowd, in verse 8. How did they respond? Yeah. They were awestruck, fear, glorified God who'd given such authority. It was unmistakable. They couldn't deny it, you know. It wasn't... That's one of the things... When so many different claims, you know, especially with the televangelists, you know, it's always their setting, you know, their cameras, their lights, their stage. I mean, why don't they go to, you know, some children's cancer hospital or something like that? I mean, so it leaves you with this kind of deniability, you know, or it's always... You know, like I heard one woman say, she was a female pastor, not a real pastor, but that was before her name, that God had healed her of her sinus problem 7 times.
Did she not hear that?
Every fall.
Yeah. I'm
thinking like that's just odd on so many different levels. You don't even know where to begin. Jeff.
I can't help but think of something while I'm sitting here. Have you ever done a study, or do you know of a study where every miracle that was done, either Old Testament, God directly, Christ, the apostles, were categorized into a category God created? I'll throw that in as a miracle. God made an elephant appear to dazzle you. No, that ain't in there. But there would not be many different categories of miracles. But what's neat now, God shows his incredible isms through the miracle, but what the miracle was. And it, Christ always pulled somebody in to heal them. Not always. But his compassion towards others, he threw them in.
Yeah.
So it's a twofold. His compassion of loving and pitying we wretches, and the divine intervention of that, yes, he could alter matter. But have you ever heard of how many categories of...
Richard Mayhew, who's the vice president of the Master Seminary, he wrote a book called The Healing Promise. He doesn't do it with miracles, but he does quite a bit of systematizing with healings all throughout the scriptures. And it's called The Healing Promise. And it's really good because basically what he does is he goes through, you know, all the healings of the scripture and then just kind of, you know, draws out some conclusions, you know, similar to what we see here, that they're undeniable, immediate, unmistakable, these kinds of things. And then just kind of compares them. Look, this is what we see today. You know, this is what we saw in the scriptures. This is what we see today. And, you know, and there winds up being a discrepancy between, you know, what is often paraded as the claims of miracles. But he does a lot of systematizing and just how, you know, how much miracles were done, what kinds, you know, the different instances of Jesus bringing back somebody. You know, there's 3 times Jesus brought somebody back from the dead, all the different times where he healed a blind person, all the different times where
that
he cast
be,
out
that
a demon.
Would be helpful to have and read when you are debating with a charismatic or a Catholic on the commonness of miracles.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is. It's a helpful book. Yeah, it's called The Healing Promise by Richard Mayhew.
To some degree, and I'm trying to think so I don't sound incredibly stupid, most of them are the altering of matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Sick body, healthy body, dead body, live body.
Yeah.
Water, wine. And I don't know if there's any significance to that, but to me it's a miracle that in our minds, in our hearts, we have a new life that is not material.
I think that's true, and I think that's one of the challenges. You know, when you say, you know, I was healed of my headaches or something like that, it's that's pain, and I mean we can praise God for that, but it's not really tangible. It's not like measurable, you know, so that's where I think a lot come in. And you know that, you know, you've heard of maybe the term psychosomatic, you know, where there's certain physical symptoms, you know, that may be related to, you know, spiritual, you know, or emotional kinds of causes. Yeah, I mean, that's what many of the claims are in that realm, unfortunately.
I almost marvel now, I would not have always said this, but I marvel now at do what, whatever I perceived as a material miracle. It almost is as more overwhelming to me that I could, in my heart and mind, read a scripture and it becomes so alive, so makes sense in my mind, or so something. And that's all of the intangible, but not tangible. Where that, again, and I bet you all feel this too, it gives you awe and wonder, but not that you had to see it or feel it.
Yeah.
And that's huge.
Yeah, or even like what Bev had said, I mean, just the miracle of regeneration and conversion. I mean, that's, when you see somebody who's, you know, life is going in a certain direction, you know, certain loves and desires and wants, and then all of a sudden, I mean, that's amazing, you know. So, good. Matthew 9:33. Paula, why don't you read that for us?
After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel."
So this kind of undeniable nature of these miracles.
Well, there was another whole series of intangibles, like demon casting out.
Yeah.
Well, you don't have to go there, because I remember asking you after one of the sermons, but it just whacks me out. Is that miracle not being done today?
Yeah.
Is it taking place, or demons probably, you know, you don't have to answer that, but I've always been, okay, what has changed that demons aren't being cast out today in Christian life.
Yeah, yeah.
I know demon possessed people. No doubt about that. Some of our tenants were. And but
I say this. It's kind of interesting on the if you listen to Grudem's teaching on miracles, he has a. His lectures he did on this, you can find them, I think, on monergism. And he talks about an instance where there's a woman who had some kind of breathing difficulties, went to the doctor and wasn't able to, doctors didn't find anything. She was having these breathing difficulties, and his wife, you know, had this kind of thought put in her head, just being repeated over and over, anger, anger, anger. And they're talking with this woman, and Gruden's wife tells her this, you know, and the woman winds up confessing that she has this bitterness, this anger towards her parents, because of, I can't remember exactly what it was, but there's some kind of anger and bitterness towards, directed towards somebody, and, you know, and so Grudem mentions that, and evidently, you know, he asked the lady to, you know, confess, ask forgiveness, and then he somehow, like, you know, says to the spirit of angerness, this demon of angerness, to be gone, and then, you know, he talks about how her breathing was restored, and, you know, I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's just kind of interesting. It made me think, like, there's a sense in which, I mean, wouldn't life be that, I mean, wouldn't Christian ministry be that much easier?
You know? If you could do that all the time. Yeah. But then who would give more? Again.
But I mean, the hard work of, like, you know, discipling this lady, teaching her what the scripture says about forgiveness and how to deal with anger, and, you know, and her to memorize scriptures on anger. And no, I'm not saying that, you know, I don't know. Maybe, you know, there was a real demon. But you know, it just, I don't know, it just struck me as very American and convenient and fast foodish. You know, that, you know, you could just say, "Demon, be gone," and it's gone. Yeah, or even, I mean, rebuking the demon versus this woman, her personal responsibility for harboring bitterness against somebody. So anyways, you can listen to it for yourself. There's three teachings on miracles he did. I can't remember which one it is. You'll have to fish it out. But, okay, let's move on to letter two, number two. Their biblical healings were immediate. Were undeniable. Yeah.
You know, can I ask a question really quick?
Sure.
That's what Wayne Grudem professed to have done. Was she even a Christian? Because Jesus has a teaching where he says a house cannot be divided. Mm-hmm. And when you look at that spiritually, that doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, as far as I know, I think she was a professing Christian.
So to have a demon in her, that doesn't make sense to me.
But that whole side of Christianity, if you call it that, would say that it's not a possession, but it's an oppression of the spirit. As a Christian, an evil spirit can't possess you, but it can kind of like hang out on your shoulder and torment you, you know. And you have to cast it out.
Yeah, and you could read his section on demons where he talks about that, his take on that. Okay. Matthew 8:3. These are just going through a couple of these miracles in Matthew 8:3 says Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, said, "I am willing, be cleansed," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Joe, can you read 8:13 for us? Yeah. Okay, so it's healed the same hour. Jim, why don't you read 8:15?
He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited.
Okay, so we look at these couple of different passages, and we seem to see a pattern. When you look at all the miracles, there seems to be an immediate healing. You know, it's something that takes place immediately, not in stages, not over period of months. And then if you look at Mark 8:14, because this is this is the instance where Grudem said, you know, is basically defending that, well, miracles can happen over a long period. I don't know what would be an example of that. You know, maybe the lady who was healed of her sinus problem 7 times, you know, maybe there was a healing in progress. I don't know what would be his definition of a healing or a miracle taking place in stages. But this is the text that he kind of uses to demonstrate this. Chris, why don't you read 8:14 to 20? And Dad, if you could read 21 to 26.
They had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. He was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see? Yet see or understand? Do you have a hard heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12.
And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village.
Okay. All right, so in verse 14, the disciples, they forgot to take bread. Now, what had they just witnessed in the previous section? He fed 4,000 men, which, who knows, it may have been, you know, somewhere 12,000-15,000 people. And they forgot to make a doggy bag for themselves. And then Jesus says, what does Jesus say in verse 15?
Watch out.
Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And what are the disciples thinking about in verse 16? Guys, we forgot to bring the bread. Leaven, I knew we forgot something. And Jesus isn't too happy about this, because they're not being very spiritual minded. Jesus just fed thousands of people. He's trying to teach them about an important lesson about being aware of the false teaching that surrounds them, and they're just fixated on this bread, not believing, well, if Jesus wants us to have bread, evidently we'll have bread. Not listening to Jesus when he's speaking about something important. So he says in verse 17, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Have you hardened your heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And then verse 20, I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces of you? In other words, Jesus did this miracle more than once. They should have gotten this by now. They weren't learning the lessons. And then right after this, Jesus does this miracle with this guy, blind guy. And what do you see happening here? Yeah, there's a progress. There's a stage taking place in this miracle. Initially, you know, he spits on his eyes, lays hands on him, asks him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, you know, I see men like trees walking around. So his vision isn't totally restored. But then he does it again, and then he's able to see things clearly. In other words, there's progress in his sight. And so it seems very clearly within this context, that's what Jesus is trying to teach them. There's to be progress in your sight. There's to be progress in your understanding. But the problem was he says you're not seeing. You're not seeing clearly. And now Grudem says, well, but the text doesn't say anything of the sort. You know, that's why Jesus does this miracle. Well, no narrative ever says it explicitly. If it did, it'd be a lot easier teaching narrative sections of Scripture. So you have to draw from the context of what's going on and make certain decisions. But it seems very clearly within the context, that's what Jesus is teaching. So Jesus is intentionally doing this miracle in stages as an instruction, as a kind of object lesson for the disciples. And as far as I know, this is the only instance where Jesus doesn't do the miracle immediately. So to make this as a kind of justification for, you know, miracles in stages, or, you know, healings in stages, you know, just seems kind of weak.
That is the passage that they used to teach in the church, so that was
a long time ago.
That's where they
went. Yeah. It's interesting. Jeff?
Well, I backed up when we started reading this to 11 and 12, and here the Pharisees come out and they say, "Hey, man, show me a sign from heaven to test him." And then in 12, I don't quite understand this. Jesus, and I'll put that in there, sighing deeply, I can just see it in his spirit. "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Well, he proceeded after this set of scriptures that we read to remind them, "Why do you have such a hard time believing? Look what I did. But then he turned around and kept doing things in the chapters after that. So is that sign that he says no sign will be given to this generation? What's he saying?
Well, it seems to me that none of his miracles, onward, are public miracles. You know, that he doesn't do them, you know, because he did the, 4,000, 5,000, but he doesn't do large public miracles in that kind of way, except maybe the resurrection.
Yeah, he heals the spirit, he takes the spirit out of someone here in the Transfiguration, but that wasn't public.
Yeah.
And so that would be a good study as to his statement in Matthew 9:8-12, and what takes place after that.
Yeah, it seems to me that he doesn't do miracles in a large public scale, like in the sense of with many seeing. He does do miracles, there are signs from there on out, but not in a large scale, so that you know before a large group of people. Yeah.
See, that's what I've always looked at it as. They just don't get it.
They had certain operating beliefs that were going to interpret whatever sign Jesus gave in a wrong way. You know, like for instance, he casts out demons. What do they say? Well, he does it by the power of the prince of demons. You know, so they had certain operating beliefs that were going to deny. And that's one of the reasons why, I mean, even, and that's how it is with everybody. We have certain operating beliefs that will determine how we would interpret a miracle. So when the atheist says, "Well, you know, if God just made this pulpit levitate here, then I would believe." Well, no, you wouldn't believe. And there's a sense in which you shouldn't believe, because you're already, your operating beliefs are that, you know, there is no God, there is no supernatural, and, you know, so you may be able to at best say, "Well, that's a funny thing, you know, the pulpit's levitating. There's some kind of material explanation for this. We just don't know what it is right now." And that's how they explain all kinds of things in the universe, you know, because there's certain operating beliefs that are rooted in unbelief, unbelief of God and the scriptures. And that are driving those interpretations. Chris?
Two things. In that verse 11, it seems like there's maybe a specific sign. Like, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. It's possible that they asked him to do something specific.
If you're so-and-so, then do this or that.
Yeah.
Just rip them apart.
And they did that at the cross, too.
Mm-hmm.
They asked him to come off the cross.
Yeah.
But then the other thing I was thinking was, it's not that they didn't know that he came from God. So there, because in John 3, and this isn't the only time, there's many times in Scripture that this happens, but in John 3, Nicodemus says to him, Pharisees, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So it's definitely a willful obstinate. They didn't believe because they didn't have signs.
Yep, and even thinking of Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus who go to the place of torment, you know, and the Lazarus says, well, just, or the rich man says, well, send Lazarus back from the dead, you know, and then they'll believe. Send him to my five brothers. And Abraham says, no, you know, even if somebody comes from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the prophets. And that is the unfolding of the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus does come back from the dead, and sadly they didn't believe. Okay, one more point, and we'll close out with this. Number three, there, biblical healings didn't always require faith. And these are some obvious examples. Luke 7. Because as we mentioned earlier, that's the argument. Well, there's healing in the atonement. This is promised. We should be able to heal. Therefore, when healings don't occur, it's because of the lack of faith on the person who would be healed. And Luke 7, 11 to 16. Dad, can you read that for us?
Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, where he was a disciple. Dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came out and touched the coffins, and the bearers came to the hall. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Back to his mother, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people."
How do we know from this passage that biblical healings don't always require faith?
He was dead.
Because he was dead. Which is another, you know. I mentioned that book by Dick Mayhew on the healing promise. And he talked that there's only three instances in the scriptures where Jesus brings somebody back from the dead. And, you know, it's one of those things you wonder, why didn't he even do it more often? And he was just talking about Christ's compassion with not doing that often, because somebody would have to die twice. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but, you know, this son of the widow of Nain, he had to die twice. Lazarus had to die twice. The Jairus' daughter had to die twice. So obviously, you know, faith is not always required, because Jesus rose people from the dead. And you know, that's another area where you see that as well with the apostles, people coming back from the dead. And I mean, that's kind of like the miracle of miracles. And, you know, as I mentioned before, I mean, it's always, you know, the televangelists, faith healers, they die. And none of them has come back from the dead. And it's actually sad when you start to read about, you know, even someone like, there was a guy, a Scottish Presbyterian in the 1800s. His name was Edward Irving. He was mentored, taught by Thomas Chalmers, friends with Horatio and Andrew Bonar. And Arnold Dalimore wrote a book called, a biography of him called Edward Irving, the Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement. And he went off the deep end and had claimed miracles were taking place, but It's really sad and tragic. After he died, they had these prayer vigils for him for days on end. They prophecy saying that he was coming back from the dead, and I'm sure that's happened with many a faith healer, and he never did, obviously. There's a line, I think it's from Andrew Bonar, that speaking of Edward Irvin, that he loved the Lord greatly, but grieved him tremendously. And that, here was Edward Irving, was a very gifted man, and in many ways was used by the Lord, but yet had gotten off track in promoting that which was exciting and sensational, whenever the periphery becomes the central thing, it always displaces the thing that's supposed to be central. Why don't we pray and we'll be done. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed you are a miracle working God. You choose to put yourself on display. You choose to answer prayers sometimes in wonderful, glorious ways that are undeniable, unexplainable by any other normal means. And yet also, Lord, we want to be cautious. We want to be careful. We don't want to be gullible. Lord, you don't want us to be gullible. You want us to be discerning and thinking. And Lord, there's a lot of nonsense that takes place in your name. That's paraded as miracles, and it grieves our hearts, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to be discerning. Help us to not be self-righteous and smug and always questioning, always doubting. But yet at the same time, Lord, help us to be discerning and believing according to your standards of what is a miracle. And we'll give you the glory, Lord. Amen.